Self-preservation can take many forms, right? Now, this picture here is from a guy in April of 2003. You may remember his name, Aaron Ralston. He was on a solo climbing trip in Utah's Canyonlands National Park when an 800-pound boulder suddenly fell from above him. This is a depiction of that, not exactly at the time it happened. The next thing he knew, his right arm was lodged between the boulder and the canyon wall, and quite literally, he was caught between a rock and a hard place. Yeah. He was trapped 100 feet below the desert surface, 20 miles away from any road. Though he had enough provisions to get him through a few days, Aaron Ralston was forced to drink his own urine after he ran out of food. He was convinced he was going to die. He recorded goodbye messages to his loved ones on his video camera. He even carved his own epitaphs into the canyon wall so people would know when he passed away. But then Ralston fell asleep, and he saw himself with one arm. And so after he woke up, he had a small knife, and he knew he couldn't cut through bone with that. So he broke his own arm, and then he amputated it using a 2-inch knife in a grueling process that took an hour. And then he was ultimately able to free himself and get to a place to be rescued in a harrowing ordeal. You know, be a great picture of God exaltation, except that's not where Aaron took this. It was more of self-preservation. He became famous. There was a 2010 film you may have heard about called 127 Hours. Don't think I'm looking that one up. Doesn't sound like a lot of action. But he also wrote his memoirs called Between a Rock and a Hard Place that basically exalt himself. And with great self-preservation, made over $4 million, yet no mention of God. Didn't change his life. He went on to be married and divorced, and then with another woman had a domestic dispute. And it seemed like it had the impact on his life that something like this might have, other than his financial situation. That's self-preservation. And so, that's where he is today as a motivational speaker. But in today, we're going to see the deliverance of the desperate. And we'll see this contrast in God's deliverance from the siege of Samaria. This is where we are in our outline. We continue through the kings of Israel and Judah, although now, for the moment, we are studying the prophets more than the kings. 2 Kings 17:13 says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his what? His prophets. That's where we've been focused for the last several weeks. And every seer saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. We can see the role of the prophets even in our book theme. From our lesson verse today, from 2 Kings 7, verse 1, then Elisha will say, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. That is the role of the prophet. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And we'll put that in context. Just quickly, I wanted to review where we've come from. That we are in this study of what's called kings, but also the prophets. We are right here, though, on our timeline. We haven't moved for several weeks. That's King Joram in Israel. And then down here, King Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom. And we've stayed right here on this prophet. So we're right in the middle of this time of the kings, and Elisha's the prophet that we're studying right now. And as we've been through this study of 20 kings of Judah and 20 kings of Israel, we see how there's good kings and bad kings, but through it all, God's prophet has been ministering to these kings and to the nation of Israel. Because as the kings weren't leading, the prophets were bringing God's word. And in the last several lessons, we studied the ministries of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, whom the Lord had spoken his word and accomplished miracles, so that these miracles were all for the purpose that Israel would recognize Yahweh as the one and only God. And if you remember, I think this is a summary of how the prophet tried to bring this truth to bear on the nation when we saw Elijah at Mount Carmel, the predecessor to Elisha. Elijah the prophet came near and he said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word." The relationship between God and the prophet right there exalts God, seen as his servant, to do what God has called him to do. He says in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." And then you remember, the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And what did they say? "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then what do? They turn away again in apostasy. It's a tragic set of events. Well, Elisha follows Elijah, and we see he has the same mission. Just a couple of weeks ago, Elisha said to the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, he says, "But this is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, so that, again, these kings might know that the Lord is God," and Elisha being the one who brings God's word. And then just a couple of weeks ago, we saw how this deliverance from the Lord reaches down even to the individual level on several fronts. But it was a great picture of the response that should come from this type of deliverance when we saw the Syrian commander, not an Israelite, but a Syrian commander named Naaman. Remember Naaman? He found out from his servant girl that there was somebody that could heal his leprosy. So he went to Israel, he found Elisha, and followed Elisha's instructions that were from the Lord after some hesitation. But he did, and he went, and he was healed of his leprosy. And when he returned to the man of God with all his company, he came and stood before him, and Naaman said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That's the response that the prophet is seeking to bring to bear on the souls of those that are in Israel, or in this case, even in Syria. Well, last week, just as a quick review, we saw how God delivered his beleaguered servant when the axe head was recovered. Again, even on that personal front, how a very poor son of prophet received deliverance from the Lord in a recovered axe head. And then we saw how God delivered his bullied people, how Israel was being bullied by Syria on these raids. And God kept giving Elisha the information about where they were coming, which Elisha shared with the king of Israel, right? Just a summary, because all these things are going to play out in the lesson today. In that way, the Lord was providing deliverance for the nation of Israel. But as Elisha was doing this, the king of Syria was furious about how his plans were being found out. And, of course, his servants knew that it was from Elisha informing the king of Israel. So what did the Syrian king do? Well, he went out to bring Elisha back, capture him and take him out of Israel and probably execute him. But God delivered his besieged prophet. We saw that he delivered him by blinding his enemies, and that was the Syrian army. But once again, as the Syrian army were delivered into Samaria, where the king of Israel could have what? Executed them. What did God do? God delivered the blinded Syrian army. And if you remember the way that chapter ended, the king of Israel, it said, prepared a great feast for them, for these Syrian soldiers who had been captured. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them back to Syria. They went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come into the land of Israel. And I said, what? And they all lived happily ever after again. But I was just kidding, because they don't all live happily ever after again, because as we come into the lesson today, we're going to see the Syrian army return with the full force of their whole army and put a siege on the nation of Israel to such a degree that it creates massive, massive suffering. Well, our theme then today is believers are to trust in God as their Savior and depend on His promise to deliver them from desperate circumstances, not rely on themselves and their own wisdom and strength, but on the God that will be exalted as the one and only God. So in our study today, 3 points. Number one, those without faith in the Lord who are in desperate circumstances act only for their self-preservation. We'll see that. Number two, the man of God relies on the Lord to retain his stability in threatened circumstances and accomplishes the will of God. Just a great contrast right there. And then number three, the Lord's going to miraculously deliver an undeserving Israel from a disastrous Syrian siege. So that's summary of our lesson. If you're not in 2 Kings chapter 6, turn with me there now. And we're going to start in chapter 24. So it says, now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help me, my lord, O king. He said, if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? And the king said to her, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Let's stop there for a minute. Shocking, shocking story. When I first read this, it made my heart sink. I thought, how do you teach this? Because it's terrible to our soul to feel this kind of desperation. This is desperation, right? Desperate actions. What will desperate people do to save themselves? What is it that desperate people will do to save themselves? You know, we started in verse 24. It said, it came about that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, you know, this had been prophesied that if Israel disobeyed God, this very thing would occur in Israel. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, you can. Deuteronomy 28:9 says, The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. As he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, in the produce of the ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in the land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. This is the law coming to Moses 500 years before our events of today. Had Israel ever experienced this time of prosperity? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we saw that during the reign of David, during the reigns of Solomon. They're not there now. And the reason they're not there now is look at verse 49 of chapter 28. If you are not obedient and turn aside, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. As the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Verse 52. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 53. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. This is judgment that we're seeing of a nation who has turned away from God on multiple occasions as he's over and over again mercifully delivered them. But now they are experiencing this judgment that was prophesied. And by the way, this isn't the first time that Ben-Hadad has brought a siege against Samaria. Didn't that kind of sound familiar to you? Like, wait a minute. Haven't we seen this guy do this before? He did. Look in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army. There were 32 kings with him, horses and chariots. He went up and he besieged Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, the king prior to the king that is on the throne, Joram, now. He says to that king, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and your children are also mine. And you know, the king at that time said, I'm willing to give that, but that wasn't enough for the Syrian king. He wanted to come and plunder his very throne room. Well, there was a prophet in verse 20, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 13. And behold, a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude of the Syrian army? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. And what? And you shall know that I am the Lord. And there was a great victory for Israel. But the prophet told him that it would not last because the servants of the king Aram were saying, the gods of the mountain were stronger than we, but let's fight him again in the plains and surely we'll be stronger than they. In verse 27 of chapter 20, the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said the Lord is the God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, therefore I'm going to give this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that, we can kind of finish that refrain now, right? I am the Lord. He's sending the message. And of course, there was a great victory for Israel. They killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Aramean. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the Syrian soldiers. Ben-Hadad fled. For all purposes, he was done for. And but he came out in sackcloth and came to the king of Israel and said, please let me live. And he said, the cities from my fathers took from your fathers, I will restore your streets for you in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. I'll give back all of these things to you that I took from you previously. And the king of Israel said, I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and he let him go. First Kings chapter 20, verse 42. And the prophet of the Lord said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let this Syrian king go out of your hand, the man whom I, God, had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. God had devoted this man to destruction, for destruction, this Ben-Hadad. He was to have been eliminated by Ahab, but Ahab didn't do it. He made a covenant with him that didn't honor God, and it ended Ahab's life. But there was judgment for disobedience and idolatry. Now you see why they're in this great famine. Verse 25, back in our chapter of 2 Kings chapter 6. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels. So the standard wage in Israel was one shekel a month. A donkey's head sold for 80 of them. Do you get the drift here? This is desperation. It goes on to say that a fourth of a cab of a dove's dung for 5 shekels. Dove's dung may have been burned as fuel. But it's the picture here is these things are massively expensive. Massively. Beyond anyone's comprehension. So here's this great desperation. And we see it now played out in the life of the people. When we see this as the king's coming out, this woman crying out, saying, help me, O Lord, my king. And she doesn't ask for food. What does she ask for? She asks for the king to make a judgment in her favor. A judgment for what? She had given a woman, she and her woman had made a pact to eat their children. And they had eaten her son, and now they were to eat this woman's son, and this woman wasn't participating anymore. And her appeal to the king was, get me justice. Desperation leads to horrific, horrific decisions. When you're only thinking about your self-preservation and you're not thinking about anything else, these kind of horrible decisions can be made. This one was beyond shocking. That cannibalism, desperate mothers eating their children. Well, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. And beneath there was sackcloth. Well, why? Why was the king in sackcloth? Who might have told the king to put on sackcloth? Yeah, Elisha. Remember, Elisha was bringing the king the information about the Syrian troops, right? They probably were on pretty good footing together at that point in time, right? And now you see these sackcloths underneath the king's gear, and you're thinking, Elisha probably was telling him, look, you need to turn repentance to the Lord and seek him to end this terrible siege. And you get the understanding here that Elisha put on sackcloth, but now he's finished with that. It's gone on too long, right? I'm done waiting on the Lord. Now it's my self-preservation. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take out this prophet. That's his great choice. He's going to murder the man of God to save his life. He says, you know, may God so do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. You know, those words have a ring to them as well. You remember what Jezebel said to Elijah the prophet? Very similarly when she sent her men out to murder Elijah. These prophets, man, they are threatened. Even last week, right? Elisha was last week. There was a a battalion of troops sent to bring him back to be executed. They lived under these, what could have appeared to be desperate, threatening circumstances. And Elisha was here now. He knew that there was one coming to execute him. But look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We're going to come back to this. Right now we're going to look at the response of those with self-preservation. We'll come back and look at Elisha again in a minute. But for right now, it says, Elisha then listened to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, in other words, in 24 hours, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. In other words, the price of food will be coming down. And the fact that even barley will be available meant that the siege was going to end. Well, hearing this, verse 2, the royal officers on who the king was leaning answered the man of God. This royal official, this officer, decides it's a good time for him to answer the man of God. And he answers him with ridicule. He says, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? This is a ridicule of the Lord's promise. And it's derision. The desperate officer repudiates the word of God, and this will only cause him to lose his life. Others are seeking to save their life. This man has made a tragic error, a very costly attitude, because what Elisha says in verse 2, then Elisha said, behold, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So, 2 things that Elisha's saying here. He's saying, one, there is going to be a deliverance by the Lord from this siege. And number 2, this royal officer who has ridiculed this promise will see it, but will not participate in it. Well, let's look at verse 3. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die. Okay, so 4 leprous men are having this conversation. What is this conversation about? It's about self-preservation, right? You got that, the way they're talking to each other? They're saying, well, why do we sit here until we die? If we go into the city where there's a famine, we're going to die. If we stay here at the gate, we're going to die. In order to preserve ourselves, let's go turn over to the Syrians. And then if they kill us, okay, but at least we have a chance. One of the commentators said, if they enter the city, the famine results in death. So if they remain at the gate, if they desert to the Syrians, they could be executed or spared. For them, it's a no-brainer, right? Self-preservation, defection. These desperate lepers are willing to join Syria to save their own lives. Well, I want to peek just a little bit further, and we'll come back to look at this from another perspective, but I want you to see one more choice of self-preservation in this text. Look at verse 5. So these leprous men rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Why? For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Verse 7, therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for what? They fled for their lives. Because they were all about what? Self-preservation. You see this throughout this text? There's no one exalting God, crying out to God, looking to God. Everybody's out for themselves. And this is what you get. This is the kind of world you live in. A world where people do grotesquely horrible, horrific things, rationalizing it as the only way they can survive. You know, it says none of these people, now let's get the last one up here, desertion. Desperate Syrian soldiers abandon their mission to save their own lives. So none of these desperate people cried out to the Lord for their deliverance in seemingly desperate circumstances. I say seemingly because we'll return to that in a minute. Instead, gruesomely, the mothers ate their babies. Irrationally, the king decided to murder God's prophet. Arrogantly, the royal officials scoffed at the Lord's ability to bring deliverance. Selfishly, the lepers decided defect, and cowardly, the Syrian army flees for their lives. This is how desperate people act when they get between a rock and a hard place. They only think of themselves. Well, how about the man of God? What will Elisha do? Remember, Elisha's, he's threatened. He knows that the king of Israel has made a decision to send messengers to execute him. Let's go back to verse 32 of chapter 6 and look at it from Elisha's perspective. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, Elisha says to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head?" He was well aware of the desperate circumstances that he was in. But he was in collaboration. He's not in a panic. He's meeting with the elders. Verse 32. Now look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So Elisha knows when this messenger gets here, they're going to barricade the door because the king's coming behind him. Verse 33, while it was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, he can't get through the door, but he can yell the message from the king through the door. He says, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Isn't that the picture of what the king of Israel has decided now? Look, if all this is from the Lord, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? I'm done, you're dead. That's the picture here, right? But we see that the protection from the barricaded door from the murderous messenger was only long enough to wait on the Lord. And through this, Elisha is going to obey the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." This is the one that the king of Israel has rejected and said he's done waiting for. Elisha says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." He proclaims the end of the siege. He proclaims good news here. He proclaims deliverance by the Lord. This is where the royal officer, whose hand the king was landing on, said, "Behold, the Lord should make windows in heaven. Could this thing be?" Derision. And then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Elisha is going to accomplish the will of God by delivering the prophecy from the Lord with boldness and authority. And again, he said the Lord's going to deliver Israel from the Syrian siege and the famine, and that the officer with disbelief will die before he can participate. It's important that you get both of these things, because at the end of this lesson, they're both going to occur. So God makes notice of this. So Elisha knows there's an execution at the door, but he keeps his composure. He accomplishes the will of God. The Lord is determined to deliver Israel from the Samaritan siege and has given Elisha the responsibility to proclaim it to the king and to really all of Israel. So, how will the merciful sovereign Lord deliver Israel? First of all, why does the Lord deliver Israel from this siege of the Syrian army? Come on, we've had this answer already. To show that he is Lord. He's showing mercy to an undeserving people that are under judgment, but he's showing mercy. He wants Israel to know that Yahweh is the one and only God. And how does the Lord deliver Israel? Well, go back to chapter 7, verse 3, and we'll pick up with the leprous men again that were at the gate, who said to another, why do we sit here? We're going to die here. Let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. And then verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. So the Lord has determined to use defectors from Israel to discover his deliverance. That's remarkable, isn't it? That's who's going to discover deliverance, is these men who are thinking of their self-preservation and defecting to the Syrians. And then they find, verse 6, that the Lord's caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of a great army. They thought it was the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians that had come upon them. They arose and fled for their life. So the Lord had determined to create delusion. He created an illusion to panic the Syrian army, causing the desertion. This is how the Lord is bringing about deliverance to the nation of Israel. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, ate and drank, carried from there the silver and the gold clothes. They went and hid them. And then they returned and they entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. You can just see these guys. They think this is the greatest day of their life. They're getting all these food and treasure and taking it and hiding it. But what happens? Verse 9, self-preservation kicks in, right? Verse 9, they said to one another, uh-oh, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. No, they're not thinking, well, we need to go tell everybody and bring them into this because this will be great. No, they're scared. It's self-preservation. It's fear. They say, look, if we don't go tell and we found out, punishment's going to take us. We don't want that. So fear motivates them. And now, therefore, they come and say, let us go to the king's, tell the king's household. Verse 10. So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans. Behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only horses tied, donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. Dale Ralph Davis says, here then, the instruments of deliverers are the unclean lepers. It's remarkable how the Lord chose to do this, right? So, use the conviction that the leprous men were fearful of being punished for not reporting. And then there's the revelation that the Lord used these men to announce his deliverance from the siege. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and he said to his servants, now he's heard all the good news, that there's nobody in the Aramean camp and that it's a free-for-all for all the supplies and everything that's left there. But here's what the king says. I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from this camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into this city. What's the king forgetting here? Did somebody tell him about a deliverance that was to come? Not even on his radar. Not even on his radar. What is on his radar? Self-preservation. Because he's figured out what's going on here. He's wary. He knows military tactics. And he isn't going to walk in any trap, even if he stays in Israel and dies of starvation. Well, fortunately, or providentially, verse 13, one of his servants said, please, let some of the men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. And behold, there will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, there will be in the case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. You see what he's saying here? Look, if we stay here, we're just going to die. Why don't we take some of the horses that haven't eaten yet and let's go find out, right? That's what he's saying here. What's he thinking about? Yeah, somebody's getting this. Yeah, I mean, come on. This is what drives everyone in this story. Even the king at that point says, maybe that's a good idea. So verse 15. Now first we'll take this. Trepidation. The king's unwillingness to believe was overcome by a servant's hope. Verse 15. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned, and they told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord brought his revelation about truthfully. He provided deliverance, just as the man of God had said. But tragically, this story ends with judgment, with the Lord punishing the scoffing official, just as the man of God had said. I mean, we miss any great rejoicing over the end of the siege here. It's just a bunch of people running around a camp that the Syrians have left. But the siege is over. God has delivered them. But this is how this story ends. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 17. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. Now this is the royal officer that had ridiculed the God's promise. Now he has charge of the gate, but the people trampled over him at the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And just as it happened, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying 2 measures of barley for a shekel and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Just as the man of God had spoken. Verse 19, then the royal official answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Just wanted to review the ridicule. And he said, behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. In verse 20, and this ends our verses for today. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. You know, example after example after example of self-preservation in our story today. And how does it end? And he died. Couldn't save himself. Dale Ralph Davis, the tragedy brought about by the officer's unbelief. By his unbelief, he did not falsify God's word, but forfeited his own benefit from that word. So, the Lord had given Elisha's 2 prophecies to proclaim to the king. That was the will of God, and Elisha did it. He said he would deliver Israel by ending the Syrian siege, and he said the royal official would be punished for ridiculing the Lord's promise. And both of these prophecies came true according to the word of God. Once again, the fulfillment of prophecy proved to the king and to Israel that Yahweh was the God and there was no other. Well, let's look at some application. Because, you know, you just don't want to forget this. I know it's shocking. So maybe we'll remember this, and that we don't fall into this kind of a self-preservation mode. That desperate people who don't cry out for the Lord for their deliverance and their seemingly, remember I said seemingly desperate circumstances? So many times our circumstances seem like they're going to absolutely ruin us. And then it goes away. It was an illusion. Well, you know what? If those two women could have waited 2 days, they'd still have their children because the Lord was going to deliver Israel. You know, the king that had planned to murder God's prophet, instead he got to see the Lord in Syrian siege. The arrogant royal official who scoffed at the promise of the Lord would have been there to see it and to participate in it. Instead, he died. The lepers were only a day from getting the help they needed. But instead, this godless, desperate people, when they got between a rock and a hard place, they only thought of themselves. They never cried out to the Lord. They took action to save themselves. Horrific action, terrible actions, but they were going to save themselves. Survival was most important. Well, believers are not to allow our circumstances to rationalize sinful self-preservation behavior. I mean, this is a pretty familiar verse. In Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? It's in self-preservation, folks. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What a contrast to what we saw today. God calls Christians, to believers, to deny themselves, to trust in him, to be willing to give up their life, if that's what is God's will, so that they can have eternal life. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. In Revelation, this message went out to the church of Smyrna. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Self-preservation or God exaltation? It's a clear contrast. Believers are to see our desperate circumstances as an opportunity to witness our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we saw Elisha with his life threatened, he didn't allow the circumstances keeping him from doing the will of God. And there's so many examples from Scripture of this very thing. You know, I can't help but think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How much worse can your circumstances be, right? You're standing in front of a furnace that has been, you know, lit up to where the guys that are throwing the logs on are dying. And you're standing in front of that. And what do they say? Well, it's not self-preservation. They say to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If only Israel could respond that way, what a joyful ending there could be. For us, I love Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Look, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We don't live for self-preservation. We live to exalt God. And finally, if you've not trusted the Lord, but allowed your circumstances to rationalize your sin, if you look at this and you go, you know, I think I'm more on the side of self-preservation in a lot of my decisions. I'm not really trusting God. Well, I would call today that you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to share in the same promise that we have with the psalmist and the apostles in these verses. Let these verses spill over your soul, as they did mine this week. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Or Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And then Psalm 146, verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. And in John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Self-preservation leads you down a road that you believe you can fix things and save yourself. And the Bible says you can't. God exaltation leads you down a road to trust in the God that created the heavens and the earth that will bring you to eternal life when you repent and believe in his Son. And then you live a life made with choices to exalt God and to live a righteous life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these clear illustrations from your word that are so powerful. They're shocking to our soul, but powerful to understand what you protect us against. Lord, when we trust in you, when we make decisions and choices that honor you, that obey your word, that bring glory to you because we trust in you. And Father, we know that at times we're going to suffer. It's not outside your will. But Father, you are the great deliverer. And when we are in our times of desperation, Father, help us not to seek self-preservation, Father, but help us to cry out to you, our Lord. And Father, help us to be trophies of your grace that result in those who live a steadfast life that are accomplishing your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.